thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible passage tonight is Joshua chapter 10, verse 1 to 15. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hohem, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deba, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, and they moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Medekah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. It is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Thank you, Sarah Jane. Very well read. Yes. With all those names, huh? When you volunteer to read the Bible, you never know what you're going to get. Last week, we began to look at this new section in the book of Joshua, chapters 9 through 12, which is focused on the conquest of the land of Canaan by the people of Israel. It's focused in a much more significant way than the passages that came before it or those that follow. So Joshua chapters 1 through 8 is almost more interested in the religious and spiritual condition of the people of Israel than they are in accounts of the battles. There are only three battles in the first eight chapters. And when we get to chapter 13, to the end of the book in chapter 24, the author is primarily interested in the division of the land and the ongoing faithfulness of the people of God. But in chapters 9 through 12, we have this conquest account. And there's, as you heard read just a few moments ago, there is a significant battle that takes place here. An alliance of five kings that attack Gibeon and give the people of Israel kind of an opportunity for them to begin the conquest in a more full-on sort of way. Now, as we talked about last week, the conquest is told from a very particular perspective. So the opening passage in this conquest narrative is actually a story of nobody being conquered at all, but in fact, a whole group of people being saved. And I think that sheds some light on what we're going to read in the next couple of chapters, that God's desire is not ideally to destroy, but is actually to see people saved. And so the Gibeonites, who even though they use a ruse and lie their way into a little treaty with the people of Israel, are nonetheless incorporated into the people of God in a really significant and full way. And that's the first story that we have in this conquest account itself. Now, you've just heard it read, so I don't want to kind of give you a whole bunch of time to retell it, but let me just draw your attention to a few features within it. There's this alliance of five kings who are concerned about the alliance between Gibeon and the people of Israel. This was not only because Gibeon was a large city that had good fighting men, but it was also because of its strategic location. If you know anything about the geography of the region, you have the Jordan Valley, which is kind of nice and flat, where Jericho and whatnot are, and then you've got the Mediterranean coastal territory, which is also nice and flat. In the middle, you have what's known as the hill country, because it's, well, hilly. And Gibeon controlled some of the crossroads that went from the Jordan Valley to the Mediterranean. So it really kind of controlled the central region of Canaan and gave Israel access not only to the coast, but also north and south. So it was a really strategic kind of battle. And so the king of Jerusalem calls on his allies and they attack Gibeon. And at that point, the story kind of stops looking like what we might expect. So if I told you that I was going to give you an account of a battle, we would expect some slightly different details, wouldn't we? We'd probably expect, I don't know, some reference to numbers. You know, like, were the Gibeonites largely outnumbered? Like, were they outnumbered 5-1 by this alliance? When the Israelites came, how did that swing the battle? We would like some information about the sort of technology that they had access to. So are we talking about, you know, chariots and horses here? Or was there a siege going on? What sort of strategy did they utilize to kind of break the siege? And all of those sorts of details. And while this may not look much like a military account for us today, it was actually a pretty good account of what they would expect in the ancient Near East. This kind of fits with how if you'd gone into some sort of Egyptian bookstore thousands of years ago and said, can you point me to the conquest narrative section? And they pointed you to the back kind of corner and you went, you would have found something like Joshua 9-12. You would have found some Hittite versions and some Egyptian versions and some Babylonian versions. And if you flipped through them all, you would have noticed that they all had a number of things in common. I mentioned a scholar to you last week, Kay Lawson Younger, and he has done a great deal of study on some of these ancient Near Eastern conquest accounts. And what he has tried to do is to try to draw some parallels that we find between all these other types and Joshua 9-12. And there are a handful of things that he says that Joshua 9-12 have in common with a lot of these other accounts. So the first of them is the interest in the activity of the gods. So in the ancient world, the success in battle was not primarily a matter of whether you had heaps of chariots or heaps of horses or heaps more soldiers than the opposition. When you went to battle, the most important thing was whether your god or your gods were stronger than the god or the gods of the nation that you were attacking. And so we find here, of course, lots of interest in the activity of God. You noticed it as it was read, no doubt. Joshua marches through the night and surprises this alliance first thing in the morning, but it's God who throws them into confusion. Joshua and the Israelites chase them all the way down the road, but it's God who hurls large hailstones down and kills more of them than the Israelites do. It's Joshua who speaks, but it's ultimately God who brings about what's called the long day. In fact, it kind of phrases up Joshua's statement by saying, on the day that the Lord gave the Amorites to the Israelites, on the day that that happened, this is God's activity, and it's front and center in the telling. A second feature that we might expect to find in an ancient Near Eastern account of a conquest is figurative language. In other words, non-literal language. And again, we kind of see that there are some opportunities to kind of think non-literally in this passage, aren't there? I mean, when God threw them into confusion, what did that look like? Was it just that they were shocked and surprised, and so we kind of said, oh, it's a little bit more than a little bit of shock and surprise, or was there actually some sort of really tangible extra confusion going on? Was the hailstorm just kind of a regular hailstorm, or was it kind of a, you know, special made-to-order kind of hailstorm? And when it comes to the whole point, when there's the long day, when the sun doesn't go down for a whole day, what's going on there precisely? And, you know, you can imagine there are lots of answers that commentators provide, and they kind of run on a fairly wide spectrum. You've got things, for instance, that just say, well, it was kind of a simple astronomical event of some description, you know, an eclipse or a comet or the sun and the moon both being in the sky at the same time, and that was seen as a bad omen or whatever it might be. There are some theories and some suggestions that what Joshua is actually doing here is actually addressing the sun and the moon, not to kind of stand still and stop moving, but to essentially, as the psalmist says, be still and know that the Lord is God, that he's kind of declaring to the sun and the moon, which were worshipped in the ancient Near East, to say, you guys think you're pretty hot? Have a look at what the Lord is doing here. All the way through to those who would say, well, the Bible says that the sun stopped, so that's what happened. The earth stopped spinning, nothing flew off, and then God started it up again a day later and nobody noticed, right? That kind of deal, which is a very modern and very scientific answer to a text that I'm not sure is interested in either of those things per se. And none of these answers are particularly satisfying for us to some degree. And part of it is because of the figurative language. I mean, the author, when he talks about Joshua speaking to the Lord, then uses a quote from the book of Jashar, which is in poetic language, which starts with his request and then actually gives the result. And he doesn't actually speak to God. He speaks to the sun and the moon. And the author isn't actually interested to tell us the nature of the event. I mean, if this were, you know, if you and I were reporting on this and the sun didn't go down for a full day, I think that's what we'd write about here. But the narrator's not interested in the nature of the event. Now, he doesn't kind of point out whether it was just extra stars or an extra bright moon or some sort of time loop a la Star Trek or whatever that they were going through. None of that interests him. The significance of what happened, that's what's so important. It's the significance of it. And part of the significance is that the people of Israel were able to finish the battle, right? They were able to chase their enemies as long as it took. They were able to complete what God had enabled them to begin. But then we have this third feature that Younger actually talks about, and it's wrapped up with hyperbole. Hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration to make a point. And we seem to have an example at the end of the passage. I'm not sure if you noticed it. The author says this: there has never been a day like it before or since. There's never been a day like it before or since. You think, okay, fair call. Particularly if we're talking about like this double day. Of course there hasn't been a day like this. If it's been a double day, that's pretty unique. But the author is not interested. Notice what the author says. There's never been a day like it before or since. Here's why. A day that the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, I'm assuming that's hyperbole, because if it's just a straight up statement, we've got some problems, don't we? I mean, I don't know how well you know the story of the Bible, but even if you don't know too much about the story, like, God listens to people a lot. That's kind of the point, isn't it? I mean, if you know the stories in the first five books of the Bible, there's any number of examples where the Lord hears and listens to his people. I actually did some digging around in the Hebrew, not that I'm much of a Hebrew scholar, but I thought, well, I'm going to have a bit of a look and see if this is some super unique word. You know, maybe the Hebrew word that's been translated listened to is some sort of super special, hardly ever used, utterly unique term when God listens in a particular way or something. You know what I found out? It is the regular word for listening. It's used like 1,000 times in Scripture. And it's used when, for instance, God hears Rachel and Leah in their competition to win their husband's affection. We know that God listens and hears Ishmael's cry when he and his mother flee Sarah. We know that he listens and hears the people of Israel when they're groaning in their slavery. Moses speaks about it in Deuteronomy 9 and 10 when he talks about the fact that God listened to him and spared the people. God listens to people all the time, and he fights for his people. In Exodus chapter 14, the people of Israel are pinned between the Red Sea and the approaching Egyptian army. And Moses stands before the people and says, don't do a thing. God will fight for you. A few verses later, the Egyptians say, God is fighting for them. When they fight the Amalekites a little bit later on, a few chapters later, Moses holds up the staff of God above his head. And while he does that, they win the battle. We're told that God hands over Sihon and Og, the kings east of the Jordan, to the people of Israel. In the book of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant led the troops around the city of Jericho, for crying out loud. How in the world is it unique that God listens to somebody and fights for them? There's nothing amazing about that at all. Or is there? You see, if you use hyperbole, you usually are trying to make a point, aren't you? So if I come in on a really warm day and I say, you know what? It's 1,000,000 degrees outside. I'm obviously using figurative language, or else I would not be here to tell you about it, because 1,000,000 degrees is far too warm. What I'm saying is it's really, really hot outside. And probably I'm glad that you have air conditioning or a fan or whatever it might be. That's the point I'm making. You might be familiar with Jesus and his use of hyperbole. He actually talks about the Gospels. He says, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter into heaven with only one hand than to enter into judgment with two. Everyone just want to hold your hands up for a second? Like, we've all agreed that that's hyperbole, haven't we? Or else we're sinless people, right? I'm guessing we've agreed it's hyperbole. What's the point, though? What's the point that Jesus is making? Well, the point is that sin ought to be dealt with very seriously. It must be torn out, cut out of our lives. And any sacrifice that we make to get rid of sin in our lives is certainly worth doing. That's the point. So if the author in Joshua 10 is using hyperbole, what's the point that he's trying to make? Because as I said, there's really nothing amazing about God doing what God does. I mean, why draw attention to the fact that God listened to someone? That's what he does all the time. Why draw attention to the fact that God fights for his people? Because that's the whole premise of the Bible. He's for his people. What is going on? But at the same time, it is pretty amazing, isn't it, that God listens to his creatures? That God is for us in such an overt kind of way? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 113. In Psalm 113, I think this same idea drives the psalmist to write these words of praise. And I'd like to read this to you. It's only 9 verses long, and I'll pause in the middle. So here it is, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? Let me pause there for a moment. God, this psalmist wants us to know, is amazing and enormous and transcendent. He is so much more that he even has to stoop down to see the earth. The earth. You know, you wander around, you're amazed at creation. That same earth. The one that we look at and go, this is amazing and it's huge and the galaxy is enormous. God has to stoop down to see it. It was here a minute ago. Where did I put that thing? It was, oh, right, there it is. He is so much more transcendent, so much more glorious, so much more infinite, so much more immortal than everything that we know, the psalmist says. So praise the Lord. And we go, amen. And then he says this. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. This God, who is so great and so glorious and so above us that he has to stoop down to even see the grandeur of our earth and heavens, is the same God who sees the poor and the humble and raises them from the dust. He sees those that even we struggle to see, the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, and he raises them into positions of contentment and joy. This is, I think, what the author of Joshua 10 is getting at, isn't he? The one level, it's not actually that amazing at all to say that God listens to his people and is for them and acts on their behalf. But at another level, when you stop to think about it, it's utterly amazing. And nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. God still acts on our behalf. He doesn't act quite like he does in Joshua. I would not advise asking the Lord to hurl large hailstones onto your enemies. In the infinite act of God's being for us, we see Jesus dying on the cross, don't we? And that changes everything. The new way of conquering, the new way to victory is through the cross, according to Jesus. And so now we are those who pray for our enemies. We turn the other cheek and we go the extra mile because of the remarkable shift that has come about because of the death of Jesus. But we are still in a battle. Paul urges Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. He says that we do not wage war the way the world does, but we are nonetheless in a battle. He talks about the armor of God that we ought to take upon ourselves. Jesus described his own ministry as binding the strong man and plundering his house. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is depicted as the rider on the white horse with a robe splattered with the blood of his enemies. And the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it finishes with, "And deliver us from the evil one." God is still for us, still acts on our behalf. And God still listens, doesn't he? It's the basis of why we pray. And Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties on him. All your anxieties, everything that makes you anxious, cast it upon the God who sustains the universe by his will, who spun the cosmos into space by a mere word. Cast all your anxieties about your upcoming English exam and your new interview and the fact that you probably can't afford the car service that you have. Cast all those on the God of the universe. Why? Because he cares for you. He stoops down and he sees those who are in the dust and he raises them up. So cast away. Jesus urges us to pray without giving up and uses one of the most extraordinary examples. He uses an example of an unjust judge who doesn't even care about justice and a widow who keeps pestering him. Again and 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 again until finally the judge goes, fine. And then Jesus says, if even an unjust judge can be worn down by persistence, how much more so your heavenly Father who loves you? Pray without giving up, because God listens. Nothing has changed. And this ought, I think, to fill us with enormous confidence in God. And what does confidence lead to? Well, confidence leads to even greater things, doesn't it? This is not going to perfectly work in terms of our understanding of God, but if for those of you who might coach a soccer team or be involved in coaching in some sort of way, when you've got the big game, when you've got that one player who needs to be marked, when you have that one task that needs to be done, the free kick that needs to be taken, whatever it might be, who do you call on? You call on the ones that you have the most confidence in, don't you? For those of you who might be in a position where you have people working with or for you, or perhaps work with a group of other people, and there's the task that needs to be done, when there's something that needs someone who's responsible to take it up, when it has to be done properly, who does the boss call upon? They call upon the person in whom they have a great deal of confidence. And while we are neither God's coach nor his boss, our confidence in God ought to lead us to ask even greater things of him. Ought to ask even greater things because we have confidence in him. And so the narrator here is drawing our attention to the activity of God in listening and acting on our behalf. I don't know if you've noticed as it was read, we kind of skip the end of the story. Once we get into God doing all this stuff, we're just told that Joshua went back to the camp at Gilgal. The story finishes in the section that follows. the author kind of delays the end of the story because he's more interested in things of God. And here draws attention to God's listening and activity on our behalf. You know, we don't read the book of Joshua to see if God will be faithful. We read the book of Joshua to see how God will be faithful and how his people will respond to his faithfulness. This is the challenge of the narrative. And so here we find ourselves several thousand years later being encouraged with the same exaggeration. Because today could be unlike any other day. Today, God might listen to you. Surely the Lord acts on behalf of his people. So with the author to the Hebrews, let me ask, will you approach the throne of grace with confidence and ask great things of God? What do you need him to hear? Where do you need him to act? Today could be unlike any other day. Amen.